Well, I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter as we come back now to this rich letter. And how wonderful it is in the mercy of God and the kindness of God with those that He's given among us to preach and teach His Word, that in the times that Steve is preaching, he's moving through the book of 2 Corinthians, and when I'm here, we're moving through 1 Peter, and how kind of the Lord to give us such a full diet of His truth that we might grow in Him and know Him. But as we like to do, want to say just a few words to our children in particular before some of them will be dismissed to help focus in on what I'm going to be looking at from 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1015. But children, in particular, I want to draw your attention to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And parents, you could certainly help your children find that and look at that. Here is what God says through Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let me just read it again. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, children, this is the passage that we're really going to be looking at in some detail this morning. And so if you're going to be remaining with us, I want to encourage you to be listening as we're going to be talking about what it is that God is saying there through Peter. And I want to encourage you with one thought to help maybe focus your attention. If you're taking notes, kids, on those sheets that we provide for you, here's the big idea that I want you to think about. And you can write this down, parents. Maybe you can help your children. The big idea is this: Jesus Christ is a miracle worker. There it is. Jesus Christ is a miracle worker. You say, what does that have to do with the verse that I just read? Well, think about it like this. You may be familiar, as we learn from the gospel accounts of Jesus' life in Scripture, the gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we see over and over and over again that Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth, He performed all kinds of miracles. And a miracle is something for which there's no human explanation. There's absolutely no way to explain what He did from a human perspective. Now, kids, you may be familiar with some of the different miracles that Jesus did. On a number of occasions, He cast out demons from people. He calmed the storm. On more than one occasion, we read about in the Gospels where the disciples are in a boat out on a body of water, and these big storms come up and the disciples become afraid, and Jesus powerfully, miraculously speaks and those storms stop. It's amazing. I mean, those are miracles. On other occasions, He did things like changing water into wine. We read about that in John chapter 2. He's at a wedding, and there's these big, giant pots filled with water that just simply by the word that He spoke, they turned into wine. And He did other miracles on a number of occasions. He sometimes fed people miraculously, thousands and thousands and thousands of people who didn't have any food, and He would take a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and He would provide food for everybody in such a way that there was food left over. And perhaps some of the greatest miracles that He did is that He raised people from the dead. John chapter 11 tells us about such a miracle with a man named Lazarus, who we learn had been dead for 4 days. And he had been buried or put away in a tomb with a big giant stone in front of it. He'd been there for 4 days. And Jesus miraculously brought him out from the dead. He raised him from the dead. Now, children, those are miracles for which there is no human explanation. The only explanation for miracles like that are that God is able to do miracles. And Jesus Christ is a miracle worker. Now, the reason I share that is because did you know that today, in our day and age, 2,000 years after the time that Jesus physically walked on this earth, did you know that He still does miracles? Now,
We don't think that he necessarily does the same kinds of miracles that he did when he was on this earth. I mean, certainly he's God and he can do anything he wants, but we don't think or understand from Scripture that those are necessarily the normal way he works now. But you know what the greater miracle is that Jesus does now and that he's continuing to do? It's a miracle called the church. It's called the church. And the miracle that Jesus is doing is that he is giving salvation, he's bringing salvation to people who would otherwise die in their sins. And in the same way that with all the different physical miracles that Jesus did, he was transforming people's lives in ways that there was no human explanation for, in our day and age, he is transforming people from being spiritually dead and separated from God because of sin to being spiritually alive and adopted by God and given life in God. And that's a miracle that is greater than any miracle that we could ever imagine. And that miracle now takes place in the church and with the church as God brings together people that he has saved, and he teaches us by his power and by his word, he teaches us how to love one another. And so the nature of this miracle is that God takes people who would otherwise be selfish and be proud and be self-centered, and he teaches us by his power and by his very life within us how to love one another and care for one another and be kind to one another and sympathetic towards one another. And that's really what that verse that I read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 has to do with. It has to do with what the life that God has called us to and that he miraculously is enabling us to live, what that life looks like. Now, children, just think about this. I don't know if this is true for you. I know it's true for me sometimes. But have you ever had the occasion where somebody takes something from you? Maybe you're playing with your brothers or sisters, or maybe you're playing with a friend, and somebody takes something from you. What's your first impulse when somebody takes something from you? It's to want to get back, isn't it? It's to want to take something from them. Or maybe you're playing with somebody or doing something and somebody hits you. What's your first impulse usually? It's to want to hit back. That's called revenge. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible tells us that all of us have those impulses. And all of us are inclined that way. But you see, the miracle that Jesus Christ is doing is he's transforming the lives of people who would otherwise want to hit back or would want to speak bad words against somebody else, and he's transforming us to be like him, to be loving and to be patient and to be sympathetic and compassionate and humble in the same way that Jesus demonstrated. So boys and girls, Jesus is a miracle worker. And as we read about all the miracles that he did when he walked on this earth, now that he's been crucified and risen and he's exalted now and in heaven, he's doing the miracles by his Holy Spirit in transforming people's lives to learn to love one another in his love and in his power. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning from the text of Scripture that we're looking at. So I want to encourage you to be listening for these things. And parents, you can perhaps, and we certainly would encourage you to be interacting with your children sometime later today or even into the week about these matters and about what it means to be like Jesus Christ and to trust him and to have life in him and to live according to his will. So with having said that, we do want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children who are going to go. Everyone is always encouraged and certainly invited to remain in here for those who desire, but they already know it's time to go as they go across the driveway to our building over on the other part of our campus and have time around God's Word as well. And for everyone else, want to just come back now to 1 Peter 3. And I want to read verse 8 again, but I also want to continue on through verse 12, which really provides the fuller scope of the context and of the passage that we're going to begin to look at today as we consider submission, suffering, and the church. So 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read verses 8 through 12. The word of our living God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let me lead us in prayer as we ask the Lord's help once again. Almighty Father, only you can open our eyes to the greatness of your glory and your goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only you can help us to see and to know the wonder of this salvation that you have given to all who believe. And only you can transform our thinking and our attitudes and our actions and our ambitions and our affections from all that we are so naturally, sinfully, worldly inclined towards, with our tendencies toward selfishness and towards pride. Only you can transform us to that which is supernatural and that which is consistent with your life and your glory and your beauty as seen and revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you designed to transform us by the truth of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would move and speak clearly, powerfully in our souls even now. Pray that you'd grant grace to me in the proclamation of your truth, all of us in its hearing, that we would understand and that we would respond in faith and obedience so that we might know the fullness of your joy and that you would be all the more glorified in us and through us to bless others for the glory of your name. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with these famous words from the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. And of course, these words reflect the very ethos, the very DNA or fabric of our country's national spirit, the right for every individual to embrace life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, as far as countries go, this is indeed a great blessing and a great privilege. I'm thankful to live in the country that the Lord has ordained for us to live in. But dear friends, when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, the church purchased by his blood and the local expression of each church in particular, this mindset and this attitude that each person has a right to their own life and to their own liberty and to their own pursuit of happiness, however they may define it, that perspective and attitude is completely opposed to the spirit of Jesus Christ and to the humble, sacrificial, loving life that he both exemplified, and that he calls those who follow him to imitate. You see, the church of Jesus Christ, the gathering of those who have been born again by his mercy, born from above, those who possess his very life, the church is unique and it's distinct and it is countercultural in this world. And because it is to be so, and to be so in proclaiming to the world the excellencies of the God who has saved us in Jesus Christ and calling unbelievers to trust in him and repent and to submit to him, because the church is so countercultural, the church is often subject to intense hostility and persecution from the world, just as Jesus Christ himself was. And any of you who are true believers, who by his grace and by his power strive to live faithfully for Christ and to testify faithfully of him, you know that this is the case. Those who are yet living in sin and who want to continue on in their rebellion are often hostile either aggressively so or passively so, towards those who name his name. And so the question becomes, how is the church, how are God's people to follow and to exalt Christ in the midst of hostility against us from unbelievers? And how is the church to respond to persecution and persecution that is unjust, that is unfair, that is not warranted? How are we to live and to respond? Well, this, of course, is the theme of Peter's entire letter as he is writing to believers who are living in that very kind of context. And he's writing to believers in Asia Minor, which is part of modern-day Turkey, who are suffering persecution because of their identity with Christ. And not only are they currently suffering it as Peter is writing, but Peter knows, as he is most likely writing from Rome or from Jerusalem, he knows that there is persecution that is coming in greater waves, greater intensity. The flames of persecution are intensifying, and he knows that it's going to only get harder for these believers. And beloved, this is God's word, not only to those historical believers, of course, that Peter was writing to, but it's God's word to every believer in every age who needs to be aware of, and he needs to joyfully, soberly brace themselves for the inevitable persecution that God ordains for his people and the variety of ways in which that persecution is expressed. But this is really the theme of the letter. And if you go back to chapter 2, I want you to see what Peter says in verses 9 through 12, because this really reminds us of much of the context, much of the focus of the entire letter, as Peter speaks of the identity of believers as God's people and our purpose in this world as his people. And so he says in verses 9 through 12, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter's intent upon helping the church to know her identity, not as defined by the world, not as defined by circumstances, but as defined by God and Jesus Christ. And this is what he speaks of in verse 9. He goes on to say then in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There's our identity. There's our purpose to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in this world and to demonstrate the power and the goodness of those excellencies by our corporate lives together. And to be those who recognize and understand that once we were not God's people, we were at enmity with God, we were his enemies, we were outside of his mercy and outside of his grace, and owing to nothing in ourselves, but only to his mercy, we've become people of that mercy. And we've been forgiven of great sin, and we've been reconciled, something we could never have done for ourselves, to the very God to whom we had sinned against. And in light of all of that, then in verses 11 and 12, Peter issues this overarching obligation for the church, this overarching obligation for believers. And this sets the tone for all the particulars that he's going to deal with following verse 12. But notice what he says in verse 11 and 12, "Beloved," those who are beloved of God, and certainly beloved by Peter as well, "beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," among those who are unbelievers, among those who are pagans. "Keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Beloved, these are marching orders for the church of Jesus Christ in this world, that we are those who belong to him. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, those who have been brought from darkness into light, those who had not received mercy but have received mercy. We are now not to cloister ourselves away in this world and move away, but to live in the very depths of this world, that the unbelievers around us might see the glory of God at work in our lives as manifest in good deeds, and that they might hear the glories of Christ and his excellencies as we would be faithful to proclaim those. And all the while doing that, knowing that we're here as sojourners and as exiles, as aliens, as strangers. We don't live in our home country. We're looking for that country yet to come. And we're to live in this world with that regard, and we're to battle against the passions of the flesh. All of the sinful inclinations of our flesh, we must ever be at war against, because those sinful tendencies are at war against us and fighting in the power of God's Spirit to turn away and move away from wrath and from anger and from lust and from covetousness and from idolatry and from every other sin that we could fathom, and to move toward God and his goodness in Christ and his mercies in Christ and his power in Christ. This is what the church is all about, because we're here to bear corporate witness to Jesus Christ. And this, beloved, is our identity. This is our calling. This is why we are here. Now, this corporate witness of the church, this corporate testimony of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, it assumes that we have been transformed by him. And it assumes that we are growing in that very love and mercy, and so that the miraculous work of Jesus Christ is to be taking place among us as evidenced in our love for one another in such a fashion that in the same way when people saw the literal miracles of Jesus or the physical miracles of Jesus, and whether they loved him or whether they hated him, they were constrained to say, "We have no explanation for this." Beloved, that is what God intends for the church. He intends that for his church in the general, most universal sense, but certainly every local expression of his church should be exhibiting in increasing ways that very supernatural love that the world has no explanation of. That they look at us and they see us and they hear what goes on and they see how we love one another in that love, and they just scratch their heads and they say, "I cannot figure that out. There's no reason that these people who on a human level are so different and are so imperfect and are so weird in so many ways, there's no reasons why they should love one another." And that's God's intention, for the church to collectively do this and to show forth this united testimony of Christ's excellencies. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13 on that eve before he went to the cross, as he's in an upper room, as he's sharing his final moments with his disciples, as he knows that he's going to the cross and from the cross he's going to rise from the dead and then go to the Father. He's giving his final encouragements and commandments and comforts and instructions to them. And remember what he tells them at the very beginning of that profoundly significant time. He says, "Beloved brothers, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And then what does he say? "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And that sets the tone for the church. That is the church, beloved, is people who have been redeemed by the blood and by the power of God in Christ, learning and growing in that love. That is the church. That is the church. And so another question becomes, if that is the purpose of the church, if this is what God has designed and is intending to do to proclaim his excellencies in Christ in the church and through the church, how is it that this joyful, humble, loving, distinct unity is cultivated and maintained? How is it that this occurs? And we can even get more particular. How are Christians, and let's be honest, if you're a part of this church or if you're a part of any local church, you know full well that it's just not perfect. And you know that you're not perfect, but you know that every person around you is not perfect. Now, yes, we all come together and we all look nice, which is a wonderful thing today, and it's good, but we know we're not perfect. I'm fighting sin, you're fighting sin, I'm still in a process, you're still in a process, we're all still in a process. How is it that we deal with the sins of one another? How is it that we deal with the weaknesses of one another? How is it that we deal with the irritations of one another, the peculiarities of one another, the quirks of one another, the idiosyncrasies of one another, the imperfections, the differences, the shortcomings of other Christians in the church, in the local church, in this local church. How do we deal with those things? How do we deal with our sins against each other, whether those are real sins or imagined sins, whether they're intentional sins or unintentional sins? And how do we even deal just with the differences that we have with each other? I mean, just think about the countless categories of differences that exist among us. We all have different personalities. We all have different backgrounds. Some people think certain people are too serious. Other people think other people are too lighthearted. And we have all these different personalities and makeups and backgrounds. Even among Christians, and even all affirming the truth and the authority of God's word and the desire to learn from God's word, we still sometimes land in different places with different convictions about all kinds of different things. May have different convictions about the unfolding of events in end times. We might have different convictions about birth control. We might have different convictions about schooling choices, of how those with children might school their children, and any number of different areas where we might have different convictions. We have different levels of maturity among us. Some are brand new babes in Christ. Some have been walking with Christ for years and years and years. We have different ethnicities that are represented, different levels of education, different socioeconomic status, and on down the line, different gifts, different interests in ministry, different. Lots of differences that we have among us. How do we deal with one another in all of this? Well, maybe a good question to ask is, how did Jesus deal with others? How did Jesus deal with the imperfections of his disciples? Remember, by the way, Jesus was God. God incarnate, absolutely perfect. No sin, perfect knowledge, perfect authority, perfect righteousness in every way. And yet watch him and listen to him through the Gospels, and especially with his disciples, how he deals with their sin and with their imperfections in a supernatural, miraculous, loving way. Well, of course, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now, and he now desires to manifest his love and to manifest his miraculous, powerful, transforming love through us as his people. And beloved, this is what 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12 is all about. It's about growing in this love and heeding these commandments as his born from above people, born again, born spiritually by the power of his Spirit, how it is we are to live and to love with one another. And friends, for you who are believers, this is God's word to us, that we might be reminded, that we might be taught, that we might be encouraged what he purposes for us and what he obligates us to as his people in learning to love one another in the greatness of his love in Christ. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity to hear more of who Christ is and to see who he is and what it means to be reconciled to the God who created you and who you, like us, have sinned against, and to find mercy and to find forgiveness and to find reconciliation in Christ and in Christ alone. And to know what it is that he calls his people to, that we might faithfully proclaim that message to you if you're an unbeliever, and that we also, as believers, might faithfully, through our lives together, demonstrate before you how believers love one another with a love that is supernatural, with a love that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I really appreciate what John MacArthur says regarding this centrality of love and the place of it in the church, the foundation of it in the church. He says this, quote, "If we could simplify the whole idea of the church, it would be this: get everybody to love everybody and you've got it. Because if everybody loves everybody, everybody will minister to everybody. And if everybody ministers to everybody in love, Christ will be visible in the world, and we won't be able to stop the flood of unbelieving people coming to find out what's going on." He says, love is the bottom line in the life of the church, end quote. And he is exactly right, because this is what God's word testifies of. The church is not primarily an institution. It's not primarily an organization. It's not primarily what you might do on Sunday mornings at 10:30. Those are all aspects involved in the life of the church, but the church, most fundamentally, beloved, is the family of God. Living in His love and growing in His love as brothers and sisters in Christ in the fullest sense of the word. And that is what the church is, and this is what God calls us to. And in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter, what we find here are three expressions or three evidences of the glorious, active, supernatural love of Christ at work among His people. Three expressions or three evidences that we've truly been born again and how we are to live as those who have been born again. Now this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at just the first of these evidences or the first of these expressions. And then by God's grace, next week, we'll pick up the last two. But let me mention to you these three expressions that we are to have and to be pursuing as we see them in verses 8 through 12. Number one, we are to be having, expressing, exhibiting Christ-exalting attitudes. Christ-exalting attitudes. This is what Peter is saying in verse 8, that we are to have Christ-exalting attitudes. Number two, as we see at the beginning of verse 9, we are to have Christ-imitating reactions. Christ-imitating reactions to those who sin against us. Namely, that we are not to return evil for evil, and nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. So we are to have Christ-exalting attitudes, we are to have Christ-imitating reactions, and then in the latter part of verse 9, carrying on through verse 12, we are to exhibit Christ-obeying, or we might also say Christ-rejoicing motivations. Motivations. And I say Christ obeying and Christ rejoicing because as we grow in trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in Him all the more because we're all the more gripped and struck by the greatness of His love and of His goodness. And obedience and rejoicing in Him really go hand in hand. And that's what we find. What Peter is addressing are the Christ-exalting attitudes we're to have, the Christ-imitating reactions that we are to exhibit, and the Christ-obeying, Christ-rejoicing motivations that we are to have. Now again, today we're just going to zero in on verse 8 and consider these Christ-exalting attitudes that really are at the core, because if our attitudes aren't right, then our actions are meaningless. And of course, the motivations that motivate those actions and those attitudes are vitally important. But Peter begins with these attitudes, so he helps us understand what our mindset needs to be, what our disposition needs to be, what our whole orientation towards life and towards one another in the local church are to be. Now, as we move into verse 8 and are going to consider these five attitudes, and you see them there identified in a very straightforward way, and in just a few moments, we'll look at each of them one by one. Let me say just a couple of other words of introduction as we move into verse 8. I want to remind us that this obligation to love one another in the life and the love of Jesus Christ, it is a central prominent theme in all of Peter's letter. And indeed, it's a central prominent theme in all of Scripture, both Old Covenant and New Covenant. The fullness and the authenticity and the genuineness of our love for God is only demonstrated in our love for others. I mean, that's clear everywhere in Scripture. You say you love God, the evidence of that, the authenticity of that, is demonstrated in how you love His people, in how you love others. And this is a central theme, certainly in Peter's letter. I just want you to see this if you go back to chapter 1. And I want you to see how this theme of loving one another is fully connected with the new birth, the new life that we have in Christ. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, hear how he speaks of it. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. or born from above, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. He's speaking about the miracle of the new birth, and that God, by the power of His seed through the Holy Spirit, has brought new life to those whom He has brought to Himself through faith. And now in that new life, we're to love as He calls us to love. We see this again in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And notice how he speaks of this in a little bit more of a negative fashion. Verses 1 to 3, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Those things that are reflective of the sinful fleshly passions, put those things away. And like newborn infants, there's this regard for new life again. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Do you see how all those vices that he speaks of in verse 1 have to do with relationships with one another? Put those things away that destroy relationships and by extension destroy the testimony of Christ in the world. And like a newborn infant with that singular passion and zeal for the milk alone that nourishes, hunger after, thirst after the Word of God, and ultimately that living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the written Word, hunger for Him. If you've tasted of His goodness. We see this again over in chapter 4, this focus on love. Look at verses 7 through 11 in chapter 4. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And again, over in chapter 5, we see him speak not directly about love, but indirectly about love when he speaks of the humility that we are to be clothed with. As he says towards the end of verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you," in chapter 5, "clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Now remember, beloved, this is the church under attack that Peter is writing to. This is a church that is being spoken against and fought against and persecuted and seeking to be extinguished by unbelievers in the world. And at a time when the church is vulnerable and at the time when the church is under attack, how much more critical is it for believers to band together in the life and in the love that God has called us to? That we might pray for one another, support one another, encourage one another in Christ, and collectively continue to live out this life that God has called us to, so that no matter how intense the fires of opposition become, God would be glorified in Jesus Christ through the work that He does through us, and that people would have to say there's something happening that we don't have an explanation for. And with our prayer that by God's grace, their eyes might be opened to see the truth and the reality and the power of Jesus Christ, that they might repent and not perish in their sins. There is a deep connection, beloved, between our faithfulness in loving one another according to Christ and in His power and the witness that He intends us to bear in this world. And honestly, friends, we're so prone to think of everything in the Christian life very individualistically, aren't we? Almost always. I mean, I'm so prone to this. Think about it, about me and my experience and my responsibility and what I'm to do. And there's aspects of that. Certainly, we all have individual responsibility, but our identity is not bound up in us. It's bound up in Christ, and that we're His people. And that He has saved a people. He's not just saving individuals. He's calling His church. He's calling a flock. He's preparing a bride. And we collectively share in that. And we so continually, I so continually need to be reminded, it's not just about me and my experience. It's about Him and His glory and His purposes and what in His sovereign design He has purposed for every other brother and sister who's a part of this local church that I uniquely share life with. I mean, we all share life with all believers everywhere, as we said, but we uniquely do here. And He calls us to live and to love together. And so this is a central prominent theme throughout Peter's letter, even as it is in all of Scripture. And a second thing that I would highlight before we look at these attitudes is that these obligations, these attitudes, these evidences of Christ's life are to be present for all believers, for all believers. You might notice at the beginning of verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, all of you. Now, in the context from the middle of chapter 2 on into the early part of chapter 3, he's been dealing with specific groups of people. He's been talking to citizens and how they're to respond to unjust governments. And he's been talking to slaves and how they're to respond to unjust masters. He's been talking to wives and how they're to respond to unbelieving husbands. And he's been talking to husbands. And so he's been identifying different groups. Well, now, by way of summary and in a way that somewhat summarizes what he's just said and also introduces what he's about to say, he's speaking to all believers. And it's important to be reminded of that. This is not for the super spiritual. This is not for those who are really committed. This is for every believer. This is normal Christian living for every single one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ, that we are to possess these attitudes. And so he says this in part by way of summary, in part by way of introducing what he's going to continue to say, but this is how believers as the church live and love one another, even in this world, as we would submit to Christ, and even as we would suffer, that we would grow in this love. So there are five Christ-exalting attitudes that we are to possess. And again, we'll look at these in just a little bit, in just the remainder of the time that we have, and then next week we'll pick it up and consider the Christ-imitating reactions and the Christ-obeying, rejoicing motivations that we're to have. But verse 8, here's the attitudes. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Each one of these phrases is actually just one word in our Greek New Testaments. And as such, they reflect that they are adjectives, that they are describing the attitudes, the characteristics that are to be expressive of the supernatural life of Christ to be manifest in our lives. These attitudes, of course, are to be the ongoing, increasing, continual disposition of our lives that describe us both individually and are manifest and demonstrated in our corporate lives together and the corporate love that we are to exhibit. So what is meant by each one of these terms? Unity of mind. He says all of us are to have unity of mind, this first attitude. It literally means, and again, it's just one word, a compound word in the Greek, literally means to be like-minded, to have the same mind. Homophrones, the same mind. It means that we are to be united and harmonious in our thinking. Now, what does this mean when we think about all of the different differences that I looked at or mentioned earlier? What does it mean to be of one mind? It means this. It means to be like-minded in the glory of Christ, like-minded in the excellencies of Christ. It means to have the same mind about the greatness and the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ and of what it means to have been saved by His mercy. It means to be like-minded about all the things that Peter has said up to this point regarding the greatness of this salvation. It means to have that same mind concerning the person and the work and the redemption and the inheritance and the eternal purposes of God in Jesus Christ and to be growing in these ways. Indeed, this is one of the reasons that the Lord calls us to gather regularly, weekly on the Lord's Day to hear His word read and to hear it preached and to sing it to one another and to pray about His word and to share fellowship and interaction with one another, that our minds would continually be informed and continually be transformed and shaped by His word and by the greatness of His grace. And to have unity of mind doesn't mean that we line up identically on every little detail and every little secondary matter that we might imagine and think of, but it means that we're seeing the overarching realities that we live in, that we are Christ's people, to have the same mind that we are, as he says, as I read earlier in verse 9, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that he's called us to proclaim his excellencies. And in all of the differences and varieties that make up our lives, that there's this common thread of reality that is overarching everything. To have the same mind, to have unity of mind, means that we deeply are embracing and living in light of this dominating reality which reigns over every secondary distinction and difference. It means that we embrace the truth that you and I, as God's people, we are confirmed, inexcusable sinners who have been shown inexplicable, inexhaustible grace in Jesus Christ. We are those who had once not had mercy, but now we do have mercy. And whatever other categories of differences we may think about ourselves, we identify ourselves as those who are his mercied people. Those who have been brought from death to life. Those who have been brought from darkness to light. You know, one of the analogies, one of the metaphors that Scripture gives us of this unity of mind is our physical body. Paul uses this analogy in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and we see it elsewhere. But what a perfect analogy, right? Our body has thousands of different internal and external parts, and they all work in harmony with what? Our brain. Theoretically, that's how it's supposed to work. We know sometimes it doesn't always go that way. But everything operates according to the epicenter of our bodies. And as Christ is the head of his body, so every individual part is to be like-minded around his mind and moving in connection with his thoughts and his purposes and his impulses. We're to have unity of mind. The second characteristic, the second attitude we see here is sympathy. Sympathēs. Sympathēs is the Greek word. You see where we get our word sympathy. And it's a compound word as well that literally means together with experience, to have the same experience, the same feeling is really the thought of this. It means to have fellow feeling, to suffer with one another, to rejoice with one another, to be affected similarly, and to have compassion. It's the thought that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, when he says that God's people are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. And that we have this distinct disposition towards one another as we pray for one another, as we grow in knowing one another and learning about each other's lives, learning about each other's backgrounds, learning about each other's challenges and temptations and opportunities and all of those things, that we're to have this profoundly distinct sympathetic disposition towards one another. Bearing with one another and caring for one another. It denotes understanding participation in the lives of others. And so that when another member in the body is rejoicing, we're rejoicing. And then when another member in the body is grieving, we're grieving. And we're sad, and that we can say that. And we can say, brother, sister, I love you. I care for you. I hurt for what you're going through. Or I rejoice in what you're experiencing. And I'm so happy. You know, a few weeks ago, as many of you know, my friend and a real mentor in my life, Steve Fernandez, went home to be with the Lord. He'd been the pastor at Community Bible Church, the president of Cornerstone Seminary over in Vallejo, and I've known him for about 10 years, and just been a dear brother and a man who cared for me in Christ. And it was sad to see him go home to be with the Lord, and yet there was great joy in all of that. And I wrote a few things on some of our emails to that. Many of you know that. Somebody wrote me a note that came in the mail just a few days after he died, somebody in our church body. And it was a really brief little note, just two or three sentences, just basically said, hey, just know that he was a special guy in your life. And just want you to know that that we care for you and that we're praying for you. That was so sympathetic. That was so encouraging. It meant so much. It was just a simple thing. Didn't take more than probably a couple minutes, but it indicated that somebody was sympathizing. And we all know that feeling, don't we? When we're rejoicing, what a blessing when somebody's rejoicing with us. When we're grieving, what a blessing if somebody's grieving with us. That's the thought of sympathy here, of caring for one another and being attentive and alert to those opportunities. A third attitude, he says, is that of brotherly love. Philadelphoi. Certainly you've heard that word, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a compound of the Greek word philos with delphoi, which means brother. And it's important to underscore that this brotherly love is not like any brotherly love that the world may know. You know, we understand that when we're tossed together with people in some enterprise, whether it's at work, whether it's in the military, whether it's in sports, whether it's in school, there's a sense of brotherliness that we might describe in the bond that we share. But beloved, this brotherly love, this bond is an eternal bond bound into the fact that we belong to the family of God, that we are brothers and sisters in the purest, fullest, deepest, most eternal sense of the word in a way that transcends every human relationship. It transcends biological family because it carries on into eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to despise and to neglect and to reject our biological family and our biological friendships that we may have with others, but it means that we embrace this love that we own and that we share as blood-bought children of God. If you're a child of God, you're my brother, you're my sister, and I'm yours, and we're one another because God is our Father. And Christ is our brother, amazing as it is. And so we're to exhibit this love that identifies ourselves as family in the fullest, purest, richest, deepest, holiest, supernatural, eternal way possible. And that's why, dear friends, when we gather, when we set aside these times each week that we gather, for every child of God who says, yes, this is my primary family, this local church, this is where I'm planting my flag, this is where I'm taking up root, there should be an impulse. There should be an inclination that says, I want to be together with my family. I love to be with my family. Are there hard things? Are there difficult things? Sure. My family's weird. There's a lot of weirdos in my family, but doggone it, they're my family. You know the saying, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family? Well, it's kind of that way in the church, beloved. God calls us together. And if this is the place that you've planted your flag, as he wills for every believer to plant their flag in some local assembly, then you're family. And we're family with Christians that go beyond this body. We affirm that. We live that. We embrace that. We rejoice in that. But in the same way that in our biological families, there's a uniqueness to our biological family. It's the same in the church. There's a unique aspect. We want to welcome more people into the family. We want to bless others. But there's a uniqueness, and we're to have this love for one another and a delight in one another and an enjoyment and a pursuit of one another and a loyalty and a commitment and a fervency toward one another. Because you're my brother and I am my brother's keeper. And you need me to do that in your life and I need you to do that in my life. And we all need that in each other's lives. Fourth attitude, a tender heart. Tender heart. It's a descriptive word in the Greek, eusplagnoi. Eusplagnoi. I'm not even saying that right, I'm certain. It was a word that referred to the intestines, to the bowels. You kind of get that sense even with the word, don't you? And the Greeks used this word to speak of the deepest seat of emotion and of feeling and of care and of compassion that affects you down deep inside, a tender-heartedness that is distinctively for each other, that cares passionately for one another, that feels a sense of desiring one another's blessing and one another's goodness and one another's refreshment. And even when there is sin and even when there is offense, there's a quickness to want to forgive and to want to reconcile and want to pursue peace because there's this deep internal compassion for others. Do we not see this in the life of Christ over and over and over again? God incarnate, the eternal God, taking on human flesh, dwelling among people like us with compassion and with mercy and with grace that is incomprehensible. See it over and over and over again in the Gospels, how compassionate Jesus was. How can we who belong to Him be anything less, given that we are those in need of compassion? And we are those who have been shown compassion through His mercy. Perhaps where this most fully shows up is in the matter of forgiving others and having a heart of forgiveness, a heart that is eager to want to forgive and to cleanse. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, Peter uses this exact same word in an exhortation regarding forgiveness. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." This is God's Spirit. This is God's heart. "Don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." And then he says, "Be kind to one another." Tender-hearted, there's the same word, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The Spirit of God in Christ is tender-hearted. An evidence of supernatural life is a tender-heartedness that doesn't dismiss, doesn't deny the reality of sin, but yet is tender-hearted towards the sinner and wants to forgive and wants to reconcile. Remember the tender-heartedness of Christ even on the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's our Lord and our Savior, and He calls us to be tender-hearted as well and to be quick to forgive and eager to forgive as we understand how much we've been forgiven, how much we've been forgiven. Finally, a fifth attitude, a humble mind, a humble mind. This is an attitude. This is a disposition that counts other people as more important than ourselves. It doesn't just act humbly. It doesn't just give the appearance of being humble. It means that our mind genuinely thinks of and counts other people as more important than ourselves. It embodies so much. It embodies a sense of courtesy and of kindness and of friendliness and a desire to bless and encourage and minister to others more than we would ourselves. And yes, this is the same thought that Peter expresses at the end in chapter 5, as I read that verse earlier. Chapter 5, verse 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud and He gives grace to the humble." In many ways, this is perhaps the most fundamental attitude that gives focus and heart to the others. That we be humble before God, that we be humble before each other, and that we genuinely, in our minds, we count others as more important. So we listen to others. We welcome the input of others. You know, Steve was preaching last week from 2 Corinthians 1 and into chapter 2 in this matter of how the Lord designs that we lovingly confront one another. Well, it's one thing to take up that responsibility of humbly, lovingly confronting one another. It's also another to receive that. And none of us like that, right? I mean, all of us, what's our inclination if somebody confronts us? We just don't want to hear it. We react. We defend. Well, what's that an indication of? Pride. Exactly. It's pride. Humble mind says, "I need your input in my life. Because I have not just one blind spot. I got a lot of blind spots. And there needs to be this shared humility, this shared regarding of one another is more important than ourselves. Did not Christ demonstrate that? In the humility of his mind, in the humility of his heart, to count you and me and all who would believe on him as more important than himself, so that he became a man. And he suffered to the point of the most shameful death imaginable, that death on a cross, to secure salvation for all who would trust him. Beloved, these are the attitudes that are incumbent upon us as God's people. They're not natural to us. That's the whole point. They're bound up within the supernatural life of Christ at work among us, if indeed we belong to him. And these are the Christ-exalting attitudes that he calls us to have. And flowing from these attitudes, we're to then be demonstrating Christ-imitating reactions. And all of this is ultimately motivated by a Christ-obeying, Christ-rejoicing motivation. And all in view of our corporate witness to the world. Our corporate witness to the world. That people would hear us saying, Christ is excellent. Here's his excellency. Here's his saving work. Here's what he did for you if you would trust him, to know that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God, because Christ, if you trust him, bore all your sin and all of God's judgment for your sin. He bore it on the cross. And he's more excellent than any you can imagine, more excellent than you can know. And honestly, unbelievers, they have a right to expect that from us as God's people, to hear of the excellencies of Christ. And they have a right to see the excellencies of Christ at work among us in the love that we have for one another. And so for us, it's imperative that we see the big picture, is it not? That we think in terms of what Christ is doing, what Christ has designed, what Christ intends, and falling in line with his will and his purpose. And so that our distinct focus as believers, as those who are his people, as those who are part of the church, is not to live for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but to live because of life in Christ and to rejoice in the freedom, the liberty in Christ we have, and to pursue other people's happiness and joy in him for his glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, make us what you have designed for us to be. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that you forgive our selfishness. You forgive us and are eager to cleanse us when we do not possess unity of mind, but when we possess selfishness of mind in our own thoughts. That you forgive us when we're not sympathetic, but when we're cold and when we're harsh and when we're often even cruel. When we don't exhibit brotherly love, when we don't count our brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters in Christ, but when we count them as people that are expendable, people that we can write off, people that we can just move away from. Oh, Lord, forgive us and help us to grow. Thank you that you forgive us when we don't have a tender heart, when we're more set on revenge, when we're more set on bitterness, when we're more set on wrath and anger and clamor and condemnation and every other thing that is imaginable. Forgive us. And thank you that you do forgive us, and that you would seek to have us to be all the more humble before you, and to rejoice in that humility because of the mercy that you have showered upon us. Oh God, give us grace to see the greatness of your grace and the greatness of your goodness in Christ, that we might joyfully and humbly live these things out with one another, and for the display and for the proclamation of your excellencies in the world. Thank you for your faithful cleansing word. We love you in Jesus' great name. Amen.